Well, good evening. Would you please take your Bibles and turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. We'll spend a few minutes in that chapter tonight, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. One of the things about speaking in a lot of different churches is that I have to get used to different pulpits, different sizes, different shapes all the time. And last summer, and by the way, it gets harder as you get bifocals, and when the trifocals come, it's really going to be interesting. Well, last summer I went to Haiti and took along with me Pastor Todd Brainerd from up in Milton, Florida. And he's a little bit on the short side. And we were preaching to some 213 Haitian pastors when we were there. And they only, for the most part, they only spoke Creole. And they couldn't pronounce Brainerd, and they couldn't pronounce Freebird. And so they called him Pastor Short, and they called me Pastor Long. When I got home, I told my wife that I was known all over Haiti as Pastor Long. And I tried to explain to her why, and she said, "No, Norm, that's not it. They were talking about the length of your messages." So I'll try to be Pastor Short tonight. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we're so thankful tonight for your precious word. We know that without your word, we wouldn't know how to live. We wouldn't know the way of salvation. We wouldn't know what's coming in the future for us. But because of your word, we know how to live. We know the way to heaven, and we know how to have a life that's meaningful. And we also know how to live in a way that glorifies you. I pray that tonight that we might, through your word, come to even a richer understanding of what we ought to be as believers and as a local church for the glory of God. And we ask this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. I'm sorry to hear that Pastor's a little bit sick tonight, and I guess I've caught some kind of a little bug. It seems to be a popular thing in Florida anytime the weather's cold. And we've had a lot of cold weather this winter. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 is a great chapter, and I believe it gives us a portrait of the model church, what every local church ought to be like. And so as we turn our attention to that tonight, a few things to notice as we begin. This is Paul's first inspired letter. And so as he wrote this under the inspiration of Scripture, he was just delighted to be able to say some good things about the church in Thessalonica. Thessalonica was a thriving city, in that day a very important city. Paul, Silas, and Timothy had gone there to evangelize. They spent a few weeks there. They established a local church there. And then because of persecution, they decided it was best to move on. And so after they left, they'd been gone but a few months, and Paul writes this letter to them. It's a letter to commend them for what they're doing and also to give them more doctrine. And how he had managed to teach them so much in such a short period of time is really amazing. But Paul had done a wonderful work there, and he had found a group of people that really responded to the gospel and to a real hunger for the word of God. And they were growing greatly in their knowledge of the Lord. And so here we see a group of people in a local church in Thessalonica that were growing spiritually and that were real witnesses for God's glory. As Paul writes to them, he thanks God for them because they were living in a way that honored the Lord Jesus Christ. And I can't think of any higher compliment than that Paul could have paid them. And even though in time they were novices, they still had embraced the gospel to such an extent that they were really a tremendous testimony for the glory of God. Their lives honored God. But something really interesting is told us in verse number 7. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse number 7. So that we were in samples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. We find that not only that Paul was an example, but through the believers and how they responded there in Thessalonica, they were an example. And I believe we have laid before us here the model church. And I see three characteristics that ought to be true of every local church, what every local church should strive to be like. You know, of course, you know that the church is not the building. The church is the body of believers that have joined together to fulfill the mandates of Scripture. And so the local church is to be like this church was in Thessalonica. And we'll see some things that are true about that local church. When we began our church planting ministry, we actually started in Norway before we went to Canada. And when we arrived in Norway, I didn't know the language, and so I started taking courses at the University of Oslo in Norwegian. And when I was there, I met a young man from America, and he too was taking a course. And I asked him what he was doing in Norway, and he said, well, that he was there to evangelize and disciple people for the glory of God. I said, that's great. You're going to see people saved, and then you're going to plant churches. He says, no, we're going to see people saved. We're going to disciple them, but we're not doing church planting. I said, well, how can you disciple them without the local church? And there are people today that think that you can be a faithful servant of God without the local church, but you can't. The New Testament knows absolutely nothing of believers that are faithful to God that are not involved in Bible-believing churches. God ordained the church for this dispensation. He established the church for this dispensation. And everyone, when they come to know Christ the Savior, if they're going to be faithful to God, they need to be faithful in a local church. And as they're faithful in the local church, they'll be able to have a ministry that'll glorify God. It's up to the local church to teach and preach the whole counsel of God so people know how to live lives that glorify God. Well, what made this a model church? I see three qualities of this church in Thessalonica that made it a model church. The first thing was that it was an evangelistic church. An evangelistic church. Look with me at verses 5 to 8. Let's just start with verse number 5. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. Here we find out something about the preaching of the gospel there in Thessalonica, that the gospel came with power. And the gospel does have power. The gospel is far more than just words. It's not just some technique that is used when a person gives out the message of the Word of God. It's not just a communication style, but the gospel is inspired by God. It's empowered by God. And that's why when it comes to this manner of evangelism, every one of us can have an opportunity to give out the gospel and see people come to saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. In just a short time, we're going to have evangelistic meetings here at the church. And I'm glad this church still has evangelistic meetings. So many have stopped holding them. They say that people don't respond anymore, that they won't come to the meeting. Well, many times they don't come because they're not invited. They don't even know about them. Nobody cares enough to challenge them to come and hear the Word of God. Here we find the gospel went out with power. And the people in Thessalonica saw that power, and they responded to it. And there was a quick growth in the size of the church there. You know, only God has the power to be able to penetrate blind eyes and blind minds. And people that we look at them and we think that they're not a candidate for the gospel at all, that there's just no way that they would ever respond. Well, we can be fooled and they can come to know Christ the Savior. But we have to be willing to give them the gospel. I remember a man in Wisconsin. I went to the University of Wisconsin at River Falls, and there was a student there, and I'd been witnessing to him. And as I witnessed to him, he said, well, maybe I would believe that and believe God and become a believer if God would do something to get my attention, to show me that he was really there. Well, he went home that night, and the next day he came into school, and he came up to me, and he said, last night I was outside, and it began to rain, and I went and stood under a tree, and lightning flashed, struck the tree. The tree went on fire. It broke a limb. It fell on my head. And that's what happened. And I said, well, was God trying to get your attention? And he just looked at me and turned and walked away. Some people, no matter what God does, won't respond to the gospel. But then there are others that will respond if we're faithful in getting the Word of God out. My wife, when we were dating, I met her mother and her father. My wife was the first one in her family to come to know the Lord as Savior. She was saved in high school in North Minneapolis. And then her mother came to know the Lord, one of her sisters. But her father, though he was witnessed to by many people many different times, was never interested in hearing the gospel. But when we began to date, I decided I'd give it a try, and so I tried to talk to him. And even when we were engaged, I thought, well, now maybe I'll have a better opportunity. And I talked to him. He said, I'm fine, Norm. I'm not interested. Don't worry about me. I'm okay. And not long after we were married, Ruth and I were on deputation. And he was found to have cancer. And he went into the hospital and they did an operation and sent him home. And he thought everything was fine. A few months went by and he was back in the hospital. And this time they cut him open and there was so much cancer they sewed him back up. And I went in to see him and he said, as I witnessed to him, he said, Norm, I'm just fine. And I talked to the doctor and I said, how sick is this man? And the doctor said, well, he's very, very sick. They don't like to say, I guess, when somebody's going to die. But I think every person who's on their deathbed ought to know that they're on their deathbed. And so I went in and sat down next to him, and I said to my father-in-law, I said, you're not going to leave this hospital room. Here's where you're going to die. Are you prepared to see God? Wouldn't you like to receive Christ as your Savior? He just looked at me and said, Norm, I'm fine. I headed out to Pennsylvania to speak at a mission conference. I was just gone for a few days. When I got back, and of course my heart was heavy as I went up to the hospital room and that of the whole family, but I walked in there alone, and he greeted me with a great big smile. I was the first one to get there that day. He said, Norm, I want you to know I've laid my sins at Jesus' feet. And while I was gone the day before, some godly nurse in the floor above had heard that there was a man dying of cancer. She went down and led him to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Now, why he wouldn't respond to me and he would listen to her, I don't know. But we never know what is going on in somebody's heart. We never know when somebody's going to respond to the gospel. And we have a mandate from Scripture to be faithful in giving the Word of God out. And that's what they were doing in Thessalonica. And they were doing this even in the midst of persecution. Look at verse 6 with me, if you would. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost. These people not only responded to the gospel, and not only were witnessing for the glory of God, but they were doing it in the midst of persecution. Now, if truth be known, most of us here in America are being carried along through our lives on a flowery bed of ease with occasional pebble that gets in there, a crooked one or two. But people in other parts of the world are facing persecution tonight, many believers even as we speak. And so these people in Thessalonica, they face persecution, but persecution doesn't mean you lose your joy. Persecution doesn't mean you can't be a witness. Persecution isn't necessarily a bad thing. In fact, maybe that's what the church in America needs, is a difficult time. Maybe that's what we need to fire a kindle of fire in our heart, is to face a little persecution. And so these people, in the midst of it, they showed the reality of the gospel. They showed by their lives the message that they had received, that changed their life, was a reality, because in the midst of that suffering and persecution, they were filled with joy. The word affliction there indicates intense pressure, severe pressure. They not only were suffering persecution, but we read elsewhere that these were people that gave sacrificially in the midst of their poverty. So not only were they persecuted, but they were living lives of poverty as well. And yet they were faithful to God. Joy is one of the divine benefits of a believer. And even in persecution, these people had joy. With International Partnership Ministries, we work with some 300 nationals we partner with in 30 different countries. People say, well, why do you work with nationals? Isn't it possible that they're going to abuse the financial help they get? Well, sure it is. But did you know that over 50% of the population of the world live in countries closed to American missionaries? How are we going to have a witness in those countries unless we work with people that can go there? And besides, even though from time to time we hear stories of people who abuse the money they get for missions, we don't just stop missions because of that. We have a mandate to take the gospel to the whole world. Some of our missionaries, some of our nationals that we partner with, are facing great persecution even as we speak. I think of Brother Wong over in China. Brother Wong travels around through China and he trains pastors in having a ministry with their youth. In addition, he's planting churches. Cedric Wong is his name. And he has a friend that's high up in the police force there. One of the things that they do in China to keep people employed is they hire so many to be policemen. He recently took a youth group to a amusement park in China. And his person that he knows high up in the police force told him that while he was there, there were 63 undercover policemen and women following their group around. People in other parts of the world face persecution. Andre Now, one of our nationals, has been in my home 3 times now. Wonderful servant of God. He's in the Ivory Coast, and there they're having civil warfare. I can think of our nationals we partner with in India. One of them had his church building burned down. Another one had his house burned down. Another one had his wife and his daughter molested. Another family was driven off into the forest away from where they live because of persecution. And then we partner with people in Lebanon. There they have a beautiful church building, but one day they showed up on a Sunday morning for church, and there was a big, huge pile of rocks in front of the door so they couldn't get in. And they found out the mayor had a couple of truckloads of rocks dropped in front of the door. And so that kind of persecution is what's being faced by believers. But you know, they don't give up. They don't quit giving out the gospel. They find that it just kindles a greater fire in their heart to want to be faithful to God. And yet here we just go along enjoying the pleasures of the world, but missing out on some of the blessings that God has to offer. We want to be faithful even in persecution. And then I noticed they had a dynamic testimony. Look at me with verse number 8, would you please? For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to God were to spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. Now that's quite a statement to make about these believers. Oh, that could be made about us as well. So here their testimony was such that despite their poverty, despite the difficulties, the persecution they faced, they sounded out the gospel. Interesting word there. It could picture that of a trumpet blast or maybe the roll of a thunder. But it really has the idea of a blast that goes on and on and on, keeps on repeating. It's as if you had a big pond in front of you and you picked up a rock and you threw it into the pond and it made a little splash. And then you had a ripple, and another ripple, and another ripple, and another ripple. And it just kept on going and going until it filled the pond. That was the impact that their testimony had for the glory of God. What an amazing thing. And we only find that word here in the New Testament. This is the only place, but that's what it pictures. When I took a soul winning class in seminary, one of the requirements was that we had to give a witness every day. And one night, it was about 11 o'clock at night, and I remembered that I hadn't gotten my witness in. So it was the middle of the winter time. I got on my boots and got in my car and went looking for somebody to witness to. And I saw a guy not too far from the seminary building that was shoveling snow. And so I pulled over to the side of the road, went over and started to witness to him. He says, "What's with it, you guys tonight?" He said, "I have 3 young men that have come by to try and talk to me about the gospel." Apparently, I wasn't the only one that didn't get the witness in. But have you ever thought it would be like if every believer in Tampa decided he was going to witness to one person every day for the rest of his life? What kind of impact would that have? Everybody would get a witness. Everybody would find out that there's somebody that loved them, that cared about them. Everybody would hear the gospel, the way to heaven, by salvation in Jesus Christ. Interesting thing about that church in Thessalonica is the city itself. That city was in a strategic location. It was on a route of caravans. It was on the Ignatian Highway. It had a port there. So there was commerce going on and people were passing through. And as they heard about these believers and met these believers and found out that these believers had their lives were changed, that they had were following this living God, they claimed, that these believers now were wrapped up in their new faith, and even though they were being persecuted, they were filled with joy. This message continued and was carried by these people in the caravans or maybe on the ships and went off to distant areas, had tremendous impact. And so what a reputation they had. And you know, we were looking in Sunday school this morning a little bit about the providence of God. and about how God works in our lives. And every single believer is placed by God in a strategic location. You are in a place that God has put you there to be a witness for Him. You know somebody that doesn't know Christ that maybe no other Christian knows. You know somebody that the pastor doesn't know, the deacons don't know. In fact, you know somebody that if you don't share the gospel with them, probably nobody else will. So God has given you the contacts you have, the neighbors you have. God has given you the job you have. God has given you the opportunities you have in order to get the gospel out. And you have an opportunity like nobody else. And God has done that for every one of His children. We're in a strategic location to get the gospel out for His glory. So these people had a testimony that kept spreading to distant places. It amazed people that these believers could be happy in the midst of persecution, that they could be joyful. Soon we're going to have evangelistic meetings here. What a tremendous opportunity we have to invite people to come and hear the gospel. I can't imagine what it's like to be an evangelist and only have a church full of saved people to speak to. They pray and ask God that God would give them souls. That's their burden, to see hearts change, people come to know Christ as Savior. But if we don't invite the lost, there won't be anybody here to get saved. So we should take advantage of that. Sometimes you think the person that you talk to or you know or the neighbor just is not a candidate for the gospel. Once when I was in seminary, I was working a job on the side and I met this farmer from Iowa. He was a bitter old man, retired. I thought he was the last person in the world that would ever get saved. Couldn't imagine any possibility. I tried to talk to him a little bit, but he had no interest. So I invited him to evangelistic meetings there in Minneapolis. And to my surprise, he said, "All right, I'll come." So he came, and I waited for him at the door and brought him in and sat down beside him, and the preaching was given. When the invitation was given, we were standing there, and I looked over, and those gnarled farmer's hands were wrapped around the pew in front of him so that they were turning white, and I was afraid he was going to break right through the wood. I leaned over to him and I said, "If you want to go forward, I'll go with you." Didn't really expect him to say yes. So off we go up to the front. Somebody takes him to a private room and talks with him, and he comes to know Christ as a Savior. You don't know what's in somebody's heart. Only God does. And so we need to be faithful, giving out the gospel to everyone, and not try to pick who's going to hear it. The second thing I see about this local church is that they were a separated church. Look with me at verse number 9. Not only were they evangelistic, but they were separated. "For they themselves show of what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." Here's an amazing thing. They got the correct order here. They didn't turn from idols and try to get reformed before they turned to God, but they turned to God. And so doing, they turned their back on idols. And so these people came to know Christ as their Savior. And doing so, God planted within their lives a new heart. God redeemed them. God changed them. He transformed them. He made them holy. And immediately, instantaneously, they became positionally righteous before God. And that happens with every believer. But it's God's desire that we not only be positionally righteous, but we become practically righteous. There's two kinds of separation that we need to talk about in the world today. One is personal separation, the other is ecclesiastical. It's not a popular topic anymore. People think it's negative, but it's not. There's nothing more positive in all the world than being holy and righteous. That's the most wonderful, the most positive thing you could possibly think of. God wants our lives to be righteous. He wants our local church to be holy. And in order to do that, we have to be separated from the wickedness of the world. What kind of a testimony would those people in Thessalonica have if they lived like the world and yet tried to tell people what God had done for them? And many people today try to be a witness for Jesus Christ, but their lives are such that they're really not in witnessing territory. In order to be able to be a good witness for Christ, you have to have a good life, a life that pleases God. And so here they embraced the gospel, a radical change took place, and then we see that they went in an absolute opposite direction. They turned to God from idols. Repentance is a reversal of allegiance. It's 100% diametrically opposed to the way they had been going. It was a total and a complete change. We have a national that we partner with in the Philippines, and his name is Libioco, Bobby Joe Libioco. And Bobby Joe went to a Jesuit school for his high school years. When he was there, he had a classmate by the name of Benigno Aquino. I think I got that right. And while he was there, they were both sort of expecting to go into the priesthood, and they were both altar boys. But Brother Libioco got saved. And after he came to know the Lord, he began to challenge his professors in school from the Word of God. And he began to witness to Aquino. And so though they had a good friendship, he was never able to see the young man saved. Well, he went off and got training in the Word of God, and Brother Libioco did, and became a preacher. Brother Aquino went into politics. He was Aquino III. He's now the Prime Minister of the Philippines, or President of the Philippines. So just after the election here, not long ago, when Aquino became President, he called up Brother Libioco and asked him to come over to his office, and Libioco went there and sat down, and Aquino said to him, "Well, I'm going to take office as President and move into the palace here in just a few days. I want you on my team. I know that you're influential among believers here in the Philippines, and you could help with us. We're going to help people physically. You can help them spiritually. I want you on my team." Well, Brother Libioco began to witness to him. He went through the plan of salvation another time for this man. When he finished, he said to him, "Would you like to receive Christ as your Savior?" Aquino said, "I would, but what would the Cardinal say?" And then he began to explain to him that he could not be yoked together with unbelievers. And he began to talk to him about the biblical mandate that we as believers have to separate from the world. That we're just pilgrims here. We're passing through. Our citizenship is in heaven. Isn't it interesting the terms the Bible used for the believer? Clearly, we're not supposed to be bogged down into this world and the cares of this world or the things of the world. This is not our home. We're ambassadors for Jesus Christ. We don't belong here. We're just passing through. As they explained this to Aquino, Aquino's heart was heavy because these men had been good friends. And the Bible sometimes will require of a believer that we separate from situations where we leave heavy-hearted, but we must be faithful to the Word of God. And so the correct order was accomplished here. They turned from idols to serve God. Outside of the Bible college and seminary that we have in India, we have a wonderful school there with about 700 students in the college, 40-some in the seminary. But you go outside of the front gates of the school, and you look right into the face of two great big rats about 30 feet high. And these rats are there, and they are the gods for that community. And I ask them, do people who really believe that those rats are gods? Do they really pray, believing that those rats can help them? And the answer is, yes, they do. And we look at that as Americans and say, how can anybody believe that a rat made of stone can be a god? But the truth is that even in this world, even in America, people have all sorts of gods. Anything that gets between you and God is a god. Anything that you love more than God is a god. People in this world, in this country, have the god of intellect, the god of materialism, and the list goes on and on. And yet, when you become a believer, you turn your back on those things, and you put Jesus Christ first in your life, and that's what they did. Notice that as they turned away from the idols, they became bond slaves. They became slaves. That word slave or bond slave is the lowest kind of slave of all. And the picture is this, that before they got saved, they were slaves to the devil, slaves to the idol, slaves to something that wasn't alive. But after becoming a believer, they became slaves to God, willingly, purposely. But in order to be a slave to God, they had to have a clean life. They had to have a holy life in order to be able to be used by God. They had to have a surrendered will. And so they turned from that slavish devotion to a dead God made of stone to devotion to the living God, the creator of the universe. Up in Fort Frances, where we planted a church in Canada, it gets cold there. You can ask Dr. Moritz about that. He came up for a week of meetings, and he said it was the coldest week of his life. It's interesting, when we would have people come to church, it wasn't unusual for it to be 45 below zero, not wind chill, but temperature outside. Sometimes I'd show up, and the tires on the car never got round from the time we would drive about 20 miles into church. And it was thump, thump, thump all the way because it never got warm enough to round the tires. The front seat of the car, even with the heater full blast, was like sitting on a board. And I'd get there, and there'd just be a row of snow machines, snowmobiles there. Anyway, it got cold there. Most of the people in the community made their living from the pulp and paper mill, and so many of them went out and cut down trees in the forest in the bush country, and that was bush country. And they would go out there, and they would be cutting down logs, and then they would fill up the back of the truck, and they'd go to start their truck, and it wouldn't start because of the cold. The oil would get at that temperature so thick that you couldn't turn the engine over to get a spark and get it going. And so what they had to do, they couldn't plug it in. There's no electricity, so they would build a fire. And as they built that fire, they'd get red-hot coals, and they'd stick it right under the motor, right under the oil pan, and they'd build it up till it actually touched the oil pan on the truck. And the heat from those coals would heat up the oil in the oil pan and then through the engine and the water, and they could start up the truck and drive it away. And that's what we need to have happen in our hearts tonight. We need to have a fire built up so that our motors would get started. It's so easy to be complacent in our Christian life. It's so easy to just go along from day to day enjoying the many blessings that we have. But these blessings need to be shared. We need to be faithful, even as these believers were, in getting the gospel out. But if we're going to have a vibrant testimony, we have to be separated from the wickedness of the world. The third thing I want you to see is that they were an expectant church. An expectant church. Look at verse 10 with me, if you would. And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. They were a church that were looking forward to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. They not only had salvation, but they had the glorious hope that they would not have to go under the wrath of God. The Bible says that we are his children and we're not appointed under wrath. And so they were looking forward to the return of Christ. Now, you know, the truth is that if you're suffering persecution, you're looking forward to the return of Christ. If you get up every day wondering if this day you're going to be beaten, if this day you're going to lose your job because of your faith, if this day you're going to have enough to eat, you're going to be looking forward to the return of Christ. But we living in the lap of luxury here in America, we go day by day by day, and we don't think that much about the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he could come today. And we should be expectant. The Bible pictures the believer who's faithful to God as being anxious to see a Savior. And yet, so many times in our day-to-day living, we don't even think that this might be the day that he returns. Notice that they would wait. That word wait is in the present tense. It indicates that they waited on and on and on and on. They were waiting faithfully, daily, for the return of Christ. Back when it talked about turning to God, that was aorist tense. That was a one-time event. In one moment of time, you come to know Christ as your Savior. But in waiting for his return, it's an ongoing day-by-day situation for the believer. And so here we have Christ who they're waiting for. And we're told in the text that the reason he's coming back is that he rose from the dead. Because he rose from the dead, he can come back for them. And so they had their theology right. They knew that Christ was the one that could return for them. In the ancient world, people believed in divine wrath. Everybody believed. It didn't matter what religion they believed. They believed that someday the wrath of the gods would be poured out upon them. In our world today, here in America, most people don't believe in divine wrath. And so if you don't believe in divine wrath, you don't need a deliverer. They believed in divine wrath, so they believed that they needed a deliverer. That's why it's so hard to see people get saved. They don't think they're lost. They don't think there's anything to be saved from. Well, I want you to know there is something to be saved from. The Bible's clear about eternal judgment, about God pouring out his wrath upon the wicked for all eternity. And it doesn't matter what some people might try to do in twisting scripture, Jesus Christ spoke more about the reality of hell than he did about the reality of heaven. It's in the Word of God. And God will pour out His wrath upon the lost. And then we have a clear statement, even in this book, in this letter by the Apostle Paul, that God will pour out His wrath during the tribulation period. And so these people knew, these believers knew that wrath was coming from Almighty God, but that God had promised He would deliver them from that wrath. And so what a promise God had given them. And so as they wait for Him, they wait with action. They say, well, Christ is coming back. We want to be found busy. We want to be serving Him. We want to be giving the gospel out. We want to see our children saved, our neighbors saved. We want to see the people over there saved so they won't experience the wrath of God. Some people say this is talking about eternal wrath in hell. Others say this is talking about the tribulation period. It really doesn't matter. Either way, we're saved as believers from the wrath of God. Well, question tonight is, first off, are you ready for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? First of all, do you know Christ as your Savior? Do you really know for sure, beyond a shadow of a doubt, if you were to die tonight and stand before Jesus Christ and He said, why should I let you into heaven? Are you sure you know that you have the right answer to give Him? And those of you that know Christ as Savior, are you really ready to face the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you feel tonight that He would come and take you by the arm and say, well done, thou good and faithful servant? Or would you like Him to hold off just a little while so you can get a few more things in order? Or if you've ever been closer to God than you are tonight, then you're a little bit backslidden. You want to get that taken care of before the evangelistic meetings so that you can be bringing people and seeing them saved. Are you really ready for the return of the Lord? We began our church planting ministry in Norway a long time ago. And we had shipped our stuff over to Norway in a container. Our car was there, our belongings. We flew ahead and we had to wait a couple of weeks there, maybe even 3 or 4 weeks before that container would arrive. But as we're waiting, we rented this house and it's in December. It's cold, bitter cold out. You can see that God really rewarded me for all that. Those cold years by letting me spend my last days in Florida, Lord willing. But my wife said to me, would you go to the store and get some groceries? And she gave me a little list. And it was about 7 o'clock at night. And there was a store not too far away. And when I left the house, I had to go on foot. So I thought I'd take a shortcut through the ravine. And as I did this, I'm walking up to the ravine. And I start going down this path. And I fall down and knock myself cold. Second time in my life, I've been knocked unconscious, and lots of brain damage has been done, no doubt. Explains a lot of things. And I don't know how long I was there, but when I woke up, I was really cold, so it was long enough. Maybe 15, 20 minutes. And I got up, and I looked around, and I didn't know who I was, didn't know where I was, didn't know what I was doing. Memory was just... And I looked around and I was shivering and I saw a store and I headed toward that store because it looked like it'd at least be warm. As I walked towards the store, I saw the signs and they were in a foreign language and I said, I'm pretty sure that's Norwegian. And I walked into the store and I heard these people talking and I couldn't understand a word. And I began to wonder what was going on and felt the back of my head and it was a little dented in. And I began to panic. I thought, what has happened here? I can't remember a thing. I don't know who I am. I don't know if I'm married. Oh, yeah, I'm married. I don't know where my family is. I don't know where my wife is. I don't know why I'm here. And as I began to panic and wonder what was going to happen, all of a sudden, God, the Holy Spirit, sent this wonderful peace through my heart. And I said, I know one thing. I know I'm a child of God and I'm on my way to heaven. And God, the Holy Spirit, in His graciousness, gave me the wonderful peace that coursed through my heart and through my mind that God was in control. God has given every single believer the Holy Spirit, the same Holy Spirit that empowered the Lord Jesus Christ. You know that when Christ had His ministry here on earth, He set aside the independent use of His heavenly attributes in order that He could be led by the Holy Spirit, empowered by the Holy Spirit. We too have that same Holy Spirit empowering us. And that's why we can do all things through Christ. So we as believers tonight have been given the most wonderful thing in all the world. We have God indwelling us in the person of the Holy Spirit, that we might be able to live a life that would glorify God. Oh, that our lives might honor God in the days ahead till Jesus comes. Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful tonight for your precious word. Sometimes we look at the world around us and we see that things just don't seem to be going well. That our government seems to have sold us into some kind of economic slavery. We look around us and we see people disinterested in your precious word. We look around us and we see violence. We see unhappiness and misery. And yet few that want to respond to the promises of Scripture. And yet we know that as we await the return of Christ, that we are to be active, that we are to be busy, that we have a cause, a reason to get up in the morning. We have a message to give out. We have the wonderful gospel to challenge people with. I pray that tonight your word would do a work in our hearts that we might give it to others. In Christ's name we pray and for his sake.